Well, we are in week two of a short three-week series called Return. And I'm suggesting that there are some things we'd do well to think about before COVID restrictions more fully lift and we're back to being able to gather weekly for worship services in the way that we are more accustomed to than we have been this last year. Now, last week I suggested that we should give intentional thought to how we will return, who we will be when we walk through the church doors every week. And I suggested that we should regularly be asking ourselves the question, what am I bringing with me to corporate worship as my offering to God each week? Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have an expectation of an experience with God in our worship services. I just think that the first question should be what I bring before what I get or receive or experience. And so today, I want to now shift to direct our thoughts to that second issue, the question of our experience in corporate worship. Specifically, our experience of the presence, the voice, the movement of God as we gather together in His presence. When I was a young kid, White Spot was one of my favorite places to eat out. Now, we didn't go to restaurants to eat out all that often, so any meal out was a bit of an occasion for us. But White Spot, I mean, that was on a level of its own. The reason? It's two simple words. Pirate Pack. Isn't that right? I mean, something about having my meal served in a pirate ship was so cool. They could have probably loaded it up with carrots and celery, and I still would have ordered it because it was in a pirate ship. Well, I've matured a lot since then, to the point where about 2 years ago, I gave up ordering the Pirate Pack and finally moved on to the adult menu. Now, I'm a burger guy, so when I eat at White Spot, that's generally what I get. And there's something about those burgers that sort of defies logic. Because really, I mean, think about it. Deconstruct a White Spot burger, and there's not a whole lot to write home about. It's really not all that remarkable. Except for one thing. The secret sauce. Whatever that is. Whatever calorie-laden ingredients are loaded into that creamy goodness, it's verging on magical. I mean, without the secret sauce, it's just a plain hamburger. With it, it suddenly becomes a White Spot miracle. Well, White Spot isn't the only place where I think we look for the secret sauce. We may not use that term, but I think in many areas of life, most of us, you know, we don't like settling for plain and ordinary. We want to discover that ingredient that can transform a product or transform an experience from the ordinary into the extraordinary. And I think when it comes to spirituality, you know, the same is true. We're often in pursuit of whatever might transform our walk with Jesus from kind of an ordinary venture into an extraordinary adventure. And to the point of this teaching series, when we think of returning to our corporate worship gatherings, we might wonder, you know, what could be done to ensure an extraordinary experience of the presence of God? Like, what is that secret sauce? But the fact of the matter is that our pursuit of that special ingredient probably has a greater chance of leading us away from a genuine encounter with God than it does towards one. Now, if you remember last week, I shared the story of Matt Redman's church and their sense that somehow they had lost their way in worship. And so for a season, they got rid of the sound system. They got rid of worship teams. They just engaged in worship with their voices as people felt moved to sing out. You know, everything else stripped away. And that became a transformative time for them. They radically rediscovered the heart of what it means to worship God. And I suspect that as I shared that story last week, some of you had the very natural human reaction of, like, hey, if that worked for them, then why don't we do the same thing so we can get the same result? And it's a perfectly normal thought to have. Yet it would probably be the exact wrong thing for us to do. See, formulas, Equations that lead to predictable outcomes work really great if you're in math class, but can be incredibly dangerous in the context of a dynamic relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. In fact, when we start entertaining that way of thinking, we can actually end up treating God as a being that we can somehow obligate, or we can kind of push into a corner. If I do this, then God has to respond like that. That might be overstating the point a bit, but I don't think by a whole lot. I was reminded of the line from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Susan is asking Mr. Beaver about Aslan the Lion. And she asks, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Mr. Beaver responds. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, the moment we think that God can be tamed or forced to act in a certain way because we follow a formula that's worked before for someone else, or that God can be fit into a box of our expectations, I mean, that's the moment we have wandered far from the path. Now, to think more about this, I want to spend a few moments considering a story from the life of Elijah in which he has an experience of God's presence. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings 19, and we're going to read verses 3 through 13 together. It starts this way. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? All right, so our story begins with Elijah. The normally strong, commanding, iron-willed prophet, he's uncharacteristically scared. He's afraid for his life in light of the threats of Queen Jezebel. Now, his fear level is, in fact, so unexpected that while most of our ancient manuscripts record that he was afraid, one very, very significant manuscript actually alters the Hebrew word here by one letter to make the text say that Elijah saw instead of Elijah was afraid, quite possibly because the scribes working on the text could not imagine Elijah being as afraid as it describes. And yet afraid he is, and so he makes a run for it. By the time he feels safe enough to stop running, he has traveled from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is 150 kilometers as the crow flies. And then we're told he travels yet another day's journey into the wilderness. And after all that, rather than feeling relieved that he's finally safe, he arrives at his hideout so discouraged that he doesn't even feel like going on anymore. He actually invites God to end his life right then and there. Thankfully, God declines. And instead, he lets Elijah just sleep it off and wakes him up to room service. Bread baked over hot coals, jar of water, they miraculously appear. We're told that then Elijah travels for 40 days and 40 nights to arrive at Mount Horeb, which is also, probably as you may know it better, Mount Sinai. Now, if you took a very conservative estimate for how far a person could travel in a day and multiplied that by 40 days of travel, Elijah would have ended up overshooting even the furthest proposed location for Mount Sinai by a long way, like probably by a factor of two. I think that rather than trying to explain this issue away in the text, it's meant to make us curious. It should make us wonder if something else is going on by the specific mentioning of 40 days and 40 nights. And we'll get there in just a moment. Now, upon his arrival, Elijah spends a night in a cave on Mount Sinai. And either the next day or sometime shortly thereafter, God and Elijah have this conversation, which ends up with God telling Elijah that he, God, his very presence, is going to pass by Elijah. Well, then the fireworks start. First comes a wind, so powerful that it shatters rocks. It splits the mountain apart. But God wasn't in that awesome wind. Next, a violent earthquake shakes the ground. Surely God's there. God was not in the earthquake. Next, fire appeared. But God was not in the fire either. And then after all this commotion comes what the NIV terms as a gentle whisper. But in fact, even that description might be too loud. More literally, it is the sound of thin silence or fine silence. I mean, if there's a scale from, you know, blaring loud to complete silence, then whatever that last tick mark is on the scale before you hit utter silence, I mean, that's what this was. And it's out of that thin silence that Elijah experiences and communes with God. Now, it's certainly quite a dramatic biblical narrative with this sort of unexpected twist at the end. But, you know, if you really stop to think about it, it's a little bit strange, too. I mean, if God's plan was to speak to Elijah out of the thin silence all along, like, why go through the whole dog and pony show of fire and earthquakes and mountain splitting first? I think it's because there was a lesson for Elijah to learn, which turns out to be a lesson for us as well. See, for the Israelites, you know, being good students of the Hebrew Bible that they were, hearing this story of Elijah would have immediately brought to mind another story, a story from centuries earlier involving their great leader, Moses. Moses and the people of Israel had spent a fair bit of time at this same mountain, Mount Sinai. And during that time period, Moses had some experiences that have eerie similarities with the story we just read about Elijah. So, of course, as we've already stated, the very first similarity is that both of these stories take place at the same mountain. They both take place at Mount Sinai. The 40 days and 40 nights time frame is also part of both accounts. Moses was on the mountain on one occasion for 40 days and 40 nights, which just so happens to be the exact same time frame stated for Elijah's journey to that same mountain. On this mountain, God reveals himself and speaks to Moses, just as he does with Elijah. In fact, even the same Hebrew word is used to describe the experience. For both men, God's presence passes by them. When Moses experiences God's presence, we're told that he's in a hole or like he's in a crevice in the mountain, he's sheltered. Similarly, Elijah experiences God when he is in the mouth of a cave. I mean, even the whole sound and light show, is part of the experience that both of these men have. We're told that on Moses' first trip up the mountain with the people waiting below, that the mountain was violently trembling. It was covered in smoke because God had descended on it in fire. And it was loud. Like, you'll never complain about the worship being too loud in the sanctuary again, kind of loud. In fact, the text says that the sound of the ram's horn went louder and louder. The sense is that the volume is just continuing to ratchet up without ever stopping. And then in the midst of this whole cacophony, all the shaking, all the fire, all the eardrum splitting noise, the voice of God comes to Moses. So similarly, Elijah experiences a whole sound and light show on the mountain, leading up to hearing the voice of God. Wind tearing the mountain apart, rocks shattering, an earthquake, a blazing fire. Are you getting the picture yet? I mean, the experiences of these two men have so many points of comparison. It's like Elijah's experience with God is following this very same God and Elijah formula that he knew about. Now, I have no way to prove it, but I kind of wonder, you know, how much Elijah saw himself as a bit of a modern-day Moses. I mean, he was in that same sort of leadership role. He was God's representative, God's mouthpiece to the people. God did some incredible miracles through him, just like he had through Moses. I mean, they even both have a bit of a drama queen streak in them, to be honest, complaining to God about their treatment by the people that they were called to lead. Both even saying to God at some point, just kill me now instead of making me go on. Two high-profile leaders, both with a little bit of a self-pity complex. I just can't help but think of Elijah as a guy who saw himself as a leader in the mold of Moses. So I can just imagine what Elijah's thinking. He's here at the very mountain where God's presence had passed by Moses, and God said he's going to do the same for him. And then all these supernatural things start happening. This shock and awe campaign, if you will. Just like when God spoke to Moses. The mountain's trembling, the fire, the noise. It's all happening again. Everything seems to be screaming out, yes, this is how it works. This is the formula. This is the special sauce. God is going to speak the same way again. And then God doesn't follow the formula. He doesn't speak out of the noise. He's not in any of the awe-inspiring acts of nature. They all stop. God hasn't spoken. But then, as if silence could make a noise, there is the voice of God. The formula shattered. The pattern doesn't hold. God speaks in a totally different way. Craig Broyles reflects on this situation this way. He says, though Elijah goes to a sacred place where God had earlier revealed himself so dramatically, God is free to reveal himself differently. God is not a computer, whereby a given input has a guaranteed output. God is a person, and free to act as his own person. God is faithful, but not predictable. And so Elijah must trust directly in the person of God, apart from sacred places and patterns that worked for others in another generation. See, had Elijah only been open to God speaking to him the same way he had spoken to Moses, he may have missed God altogether. Elijah learned the need to be open-handed, to let God act, speak, reveal himself in whatever way God wanted to do that, rather than the way he might have expected God to do that. And I think that there's a lesson here for us as well, that same lesson. See, God can speak as loudly and clearly in the silence as he can in the noise or anywhere in between. The minute that we say, no, God only does things this way or that way, he only responds if we pray like this. He'll only respond if we worship like that. I mean, it's in that moment that we have attempted to stuff God into a box that he refuses to be stuffed into, that we've tried to tame the untamable lion. People who have had the opportunity to experience Christianity in other cultures, I think, understand this reality maybe a bit more than those of us whose experience is limited just to our Western culture. Christianity around the world is not a carbon copy of what it is here. The global church doesn't simply just look like us in other places or look like what we're used to in other places. And we can either respond to that truth by insisting that, well, where there are differences then, we do things the right way and our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are wrong. Could respond that way. Or we can respond with humility, letting that reality be a reminder that we don't have the corner on God. We don't have the corner on the experience of the divine. What we're familiar with is not all there is to God, or the way he moves, or the way he works. Not one of us sees God with complete clarity. We all see him through a set of lenses that are colored by our culture, by our upbringing, by our personality even. As Paul puts it, now we see but a dim reflection as in a mirror. And I'm actually not sure it's completely possible to remove those lenses that we view God through. But I think we can at least be aware that we wear them, and that can then give us a fighting chance to recognize ways in which maybe we've put God into a box or limited him to a certain set of expectations because of how we've experienced him in the past or how we've been raised or how we've been taught or how we've had Christianity modeled to us. Look, the point I'm making is not that we need to copy the way other Christians live or worship. Simply making the point that God is bigger than my assumptions and expectations. What I know and experience of God is not all that there is to know or experience of him. And the very same is true for you. So how much do our narrow expectations actually limit our ability to experience God? You know, thinking about that specifically in regards even to our worship gatherings, as we're talking about in this series. I mean, I admit, I'm probably like many of you. If you'd chart my level of engagement in a worship service kind of as a line graph, the line would move up and down a lot. You know, certain songs, certain scriptures, certain prayer times, certain people sharing, I mean, the line would be high. I'd be fully engaged and attentive to the presence of God. But then at other times, admittedly, you know, the line dips lower. Usually when something kind of veers outside of my usual or my preferred way of connecting with God. Which makes me wonder, how often have I missed God simply due to my own inattention? I mean, if we show up on a Sunday only open to experiencing God if we sing certain songs or in certain genres, preach sermons certain ways, pray in certain styles, serve a certain brand of coffee, we're liable to miss God altogether. But on the other hand, if we return to our worship gatherings with hearts open to let God reveal himself beyond the borders of our preferences or expectations, to listen for his voice equally in hymns and choruses, scriptures and stories, spontaneous prayers and scripted petitions, in the noise and in the silence, we just might find that God is speaking a whole lot more often than we thought and in more ways than we ever imagined. And ultimately, that could radically impact our ability to experience God's movement among us. Personally, I want to come back to our worship services different from before COVID by being more open to God, revealing himself equally in whatever we do in our time together. I want to look for him in everything, every song, every scripture, every prayer, every foyer conversation. I want to intentionally, attentively, and expectantly listen for God's voice from start to finish. Not just in the moments that suit my preferences, not just in the things that feel comfortable to me, not just in the moments in which I've experienced God before. I want my line graph to be consistently high as I attend to the presence of God in every moment and in everything. So how about you? Are you returning to corporate worship with a narrow set of parameters in which you're open to experiencing God? Or are you coming back with an open posture, ready to experience God in whatever way He wants to move and speak in our midst? I'm asking you to consider that question for yourself as we anticipate our return together as a church family. Will you pray with me? God, we come to you today declaring our belief that you are the sovereign God of the universe who made everything, who rules over everything. You're not limited by your creation, but are free to work and move and speak however you wish. Forgive us for where we have missed you, not because you weren't there, but because we didn't expect you to be there. Forgive us for where we've missed your voice, not because you weren't speaking, but because we weren't expecting to hear you. Forgive us for where we failed to partner with you in your reconciling work in this world, not because you weren't at work, but because our expectations were far too narrow and far too small. We invite you to be at work in us for transformation. Make us fully open to you and to your ways. May we live more attentively and expectantly. And in all of that, might that lead us to discover a walk with you that truly is beyond any expectation we ever had. For your glory, for your honor, and for the building of your kingdom. Amen.